Psalm 19. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me, thou me, from my secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. There are many, many questions that we ask in the process of ordaining men to the ministry of the Word as a presbytery, and the way in which the questions are asked by the examiner during the floor theology exam, usually go in succession through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And those of you who know your Westminster Confession will know that Chapter 1 is about revelation. It's about God's Word. And so one of the earliest questions that a person taking an exam is asked is something of the to the effect of, what is the difference between general and special revelation? And most of you, as good Reformed scholars that you are, know that the difference between general revelation and special revelation is that general revelation is the revelation of God that we see in creation and in providence, and special revelation is that revelation that we read of in God's Word. And we expect someone in the process of becoming a minister of the Word would be able to answer a question like that with some facility. And perhaps there's a follow-up question to give a biblical reference for the distinction between general and special revelation. And one particular reference would be, of course, Psalm 19. Because in Psalm 19, you see general and special revelation. In the first six verses, you have general revelation, and then verses 7 through 11, you have a special revelation. But is that all this psalm is? Is it this great theology of general and special revelation? And let me suggest to you that it isn't. Because of this psalm, C.S. Lewis wrote, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter, and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." Now, C.S. Lewis, for those of you who know, was a man who knew his literature. And when he says something like that, it has some weight to it. I mean, if I said that to you, you'd probably say, well, that's just Pastor Bennett. What does he know about English? And you would have some justification for making that argument. But this is C.S. Lewis, the classic scholar, the one who wrote Narnia and the Planet Trilogy and all of these great works that we remember him by. One of the Inklings, a fellow of Tolkien, you know, these guys that we hold up in reverence as the people who really understood English and was able to speak it and communicate it and have this giant backlog of English literature in the back of their minds and just be steeped in mythos. This is the one who says that Psalm 19 is the greatest poem in the entirety of the Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And I think he's probably right. I don't want to say that this is the best poem in the entirety of God's Word and probably the best poem in the world, but I would be hard-pressed to find one that surpasses it. And there's something that this says to us about the nature of our theology, that theology does not have to be this cold, abstract thing that resides in this musty ivory tower in our minds, but theology has a passion to it. Theology can be written in such a way that it stirs the soul. This theology can be seen as a part of the anatomy of the human soul. This psalm is about the revelation of God and how it is written in creation, written in Scripture, and written in us. And I want us to look at these three sections of Psalm 19. I toyed with the idea of completely going without notes because the divisions in Psalm 19 are so clearly defined. I mean, you probably do what the outline of Psalm 19 was before I even started preaching on it. Because you saw verses 1 through 6 and the way they talk about general revelation, and the transition between verse 6 and verse 7 is so abrupt. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10 talk about the greatness of Scripture. And then verse 12, 13, 14, you have this imperative section that shows up. And first we begin with the revelation of God that is written in creation. This psalm opens up with the joys of general revelation. That creation speaks the glories of God wherever the sun spreads its light. Begins right out of the gate in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. If there's one criticism that we could make of the great C.S. Lewis about the way in which he talks about this psalm as being one of the greatest lyrics in the world, we have to say that he's probably a little biased. He's probably a little biased because to the worldling, the first verse probably doesn't make any sense at all. To the materialist, he would object to this, but to that person who is the realist, who has grasped reality as God has declared it to be, verse 1 is this wonderfully compact statement about reality. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. This is about the content of general revelation. When you're asking yourself, all right, this general revelation, as God is speaking to us through his creation and through providence, what is he saying? What is the general content of his revelation? It is his own glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. There is an upward cast to this, is there not? Because the term heavens is something above us, and the firmament refers often to the air, the sky, the clouds. As the psalmist looks up, he reflects on all of God's creation and says, everything that I am seeing is demonstrating the glory of God in his creation. His power, that this is what he created. For the first verse takes us back in our minds, does it not, to Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And you remember in day 2, the creation of the firmaments. Here the creation of God is showing his glory. His glory is that part of him that makes him worthy of worship, that makes him worthy of all his weightiness, his heaviness, his totally unlike anything else. His superiority as the one who created all things is greater than all things. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. When you look out the window, and you don't even have to look out the window like I do, you can just think about reality as you face it, As you're sitting here today and you recognize everything that occurs is screaming to the world that God is glorious. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. How long, how often is this theme being spoken of? And verse 2 tells you this revelation, this declaration of the glory of God is unceasing. Day after day, night after night, it doesn't rest. Every moment of every second of every time is speaking the glory of God. This speech, this knowledge is coming into man inexorably at every moment in time. It is inescapable that there is no rest for this knowledge coming in. In verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. As far as the creation extends, that is where this word is given. The glory of God is being evidenced at every corner of the globe. And while speech and language may be a barrier for communication between men, it is no barrier for the communication of God's general revelation. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what nation you're in. It doesn't matter what culture you're from. The reality of the glory of God is being manifest in His creation. Throughout the whole world, from one end of the world to the other end of the world, wherever His creation is, and that is everywhere, then people cannot escape the reality of this glorious God. This speech goes out, and then uniquely, this psalmist turns to a discussion about the sun. Look at that in verse 4. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun. That is, in the heaven, He has set a tent for the sun. Now, this seems rather strange, right? This dwelling place for the sun. But notice that it's the beginning of a metaphor. Verse 5, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven in a circuit unto the end of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The sun is portrayed as this guy who's running around excited. It's like the bridegroom rushing out of his chamber because he's going to get married. It's like the strong man getting excited about the race. He's hyped about the race, and he's running out of his tent, running out of his chamber. It's as if the sun explodes in the dawn and then runs around the world to explode again. In this day, there was this theory or this idea that the sun represented a resurrected and dying God. It rose from the dead in the morning and then die in the evening, only to be reborn in the morning again. But that's not what the psalmist is saying here. That's not what the psalmist is trying to communicate here. Rather, he's trying to communicate the glorious God who created the sun. He is not the rising and dying sun God. He is the God of the sun, more glorious than any other can be displayed. This sun motif is there because this person is like the Word of God in general revelation, eager to make itself proclaimed. As this sun rushes out in the morning, only to go back around, to rush out again, God's general revelation is not just somehow this kind of thing that is always blaring in your ears without any kind of regularity. It's, if we have a sound that just stays with us all the time, eventually your brain will just filter it out. There's not too much psychologizing here going on, but I think the psalmist is saying that this is not like that. The general revelation is not this irritating whine that we have the ability to filter out. It is this thing that keeps attacking you and attacking you. It keeps rushing at you because God wants you to understand His glory. Some think that Paul may have had this psalm in mind when he penned the first chapter of the letter to the church at Rome, when he wrote, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood, the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So you see, general revelation has that effect on all men because the glory of God is revealed in general revelation. They have no excuse for their rebellion against him. They have no excuse for their failure to worship him because they cannot say, "We didn't know." Psalm 19 says, "Yes, you do know, because it's being proclaimed to you at every moment and every day, no matter what language you speak, no matter where you are on the planet. If you have eyes or don't have eyes, if you experience reality, you are confronted with the glory of God." The glory of general revelation reminds us of this reality of common grace, that if the glory of God is being expressed in his general revelation, both in his creation and his providence, then he has bestowed that glory so that even sinful men in his creation can demonstrate the goodness of our God. But ultimately, the glory of creation and general revelation within it stands for itself. Because the psalmist is in some way calling God's people to open their eyes. Not just to open their eyes as you would when you wake up, but to open your eyes in a spiritual sense and think about the way in which God is speaking to you at every moment of his glory. A glory that you don't necessarily have to pick up the Bible to understand, but you just have to open your eyes and observe the world around you. Because the glory of God is written in creation. And if that was where the psalm ended, we might have some theological quibbles. If you just need to open your eyes to see the glory of God written in creation, then why do we need the scripture? But the psalmist does not let you go there, does he? Because almost as soon as he gets done talking about this great image of God's revelation coming at you as the sun coming to demonstrate and to reveal that creation and general revelation in creation, as soon as he gets done with that, he goes immediately into saying that there's something better. He continues with this litany of the glories of Scripture, a glory that is superior to any other writing and sweeter. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." The word "law" there is the word Torah. Torah, we know in our mind, has Old Testament weight to it. It's often the title used for the first five books of the Old Testament. Torah can refer to the totality of the covenant, its perfect performance by God, and its perfect nature of bringing life to the soul. Converting could also mean reviving. It comes from the root to bring back. It's as if the Torah, the covenantal law of God, brings life back to a life-starved soul. The law of the Lord is perfect. There is no detriment in it. There is no fault in it. It is complete and whole and life-giving. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Testimony is the word adoth. It's an interesting word because the Masoret and the Masoretic text that we have has one unusual feature to it. In one part of God's Word, it has enlarged two letters. And that, as you probably know, is in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone." And the letters that are enlarged are Ayin and Dalet, which probably doesn't mean anything to you but in Hebrew, but it is the root of testimony. It means testimony, as if the people understood that the testimony was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone." This idea of the testimony is the witness that God gives of himself and his special relationship with his people. It's an absolutely reliable testimony because it says the testimony of the Lord is sure. The testimony of the Lord is reliable. The testimony of the Lord changes us from being fools, from being simple, to those who are wise. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Statutes here is the word pekod. They are God's just requirements. Nothing can deny the correct nature of God's law. These statutes are right. You cannot find anything wrong with them. There is nothing about them that would make you say, well, what in the world is he doing? There is no caprice. There's no arbitrariness about the statutes of the law of the Lord. And for that reason, there's a rejoicing in the heart that we don't serve a God who is at the whims of caprice. That is arbitrary. But we look at his law, we look at his statutes, and we say, we get it. This is the right way to govern. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Commandment there is the word mitzoth. It is the instructions of the Lord, what God has said that man is to do. And these are pure. They are without sin. They are without evil. For we serve no unjust or unreasonable master. And these commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes. There is some uplifting of the spirit. Enlightening the eyes has clarity of sight, but it also means a clarity of sight that, well, let me put it this way. We've lived for quite a while with a lot of dreary, cloudy days, have we not? And today we saw the sun, and our spirits revived in us because finally the clouds broke and we saw the sun. Well, it's cloudy now and we're kind of depressed about that. But we saw the sun today. And that's what he is communicating here with the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Because we know that this commandment has no evil, that we do not serve an unjust or unreasonable God, our eyes are enlightened, our spirit is uplifted. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This fear is not a servile fear, but a reverence of him and his greatness. The fear of the Lord is clean. It cleanses us. It purifies us. Because that reverence, even a fear of falling short of his glory or falling short of the greatness of our blessings, causes us to purify our lives. And that purity lasts. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. God's people cannot and ought not ever leave or seek to evade that fear. God's people love the fear of the Lord. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Judgments is the word mishpat. It comes from the word to judge. It is the judicial determinations of God. When God has decided a thing, we know that it is true, that it is right, that no one can say, oh, you got that wrong. There is no injustice in his sight. There is no quibble about what he is doing. Everything, altogether, complete and total, is righteous and right. All of these are descriptions of the entirety of special revelation of Scripture, his law, his testimony. His law, the Torah, reminds us of the first five books. The testimony reminds us of the way in which God has revealed reality to us. His statutes, his law are right. His commandment, we think of the Ten Commandments. His fear that comes from this. His judgments, as he brings judgment to his people. We know that when he judges rightly. As David is writing this, he is thinking about all of the things that he has heard, all of the testimony, all of the scripture that the prophets have spoken and that is written for him. And he says, it all is good. How good is it? More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. This thing, these words are more desirable and more worthy than gold refined to its highest quality. If you found the finest quality gold in the world and you had the choice between that and the scripture, you would be a fool to choose the gold. But they're not just valuable. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. There is an attractiveness to honey. It's sweet. We like it. We like things that are sweet, at least some of us do, and that attracts us to it. And David probably likes his honey, and he probably really likes that honeycomb. And he says that as much as I like the sweetness of honey and the sweetness of the honeycomb, there is a sweetness that I like better. There is a superior quality to Scripture. Now, some people take verse 11 and throw it into the next section, but I think verse 11 belongs in this section because it continues this thought. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Some think the warning of the servant puts it into the imperatives of the last section. But I think the reward at the end of verse 11 puts it into the blessings of this section. As you think of its quality, as you think of its value, as you think of its attractive nature, there is something else that attracts you to God's word, is there not? The way it warns us and directs us into the way of reward. This reward could mean the rewards that come from obedience. But perhaps the psalmist is not thinking of that. Perhaps the psalmist is thinking that obedience is its own reward. That obeying God by keeping His law is reward itself, irregardless of other blessings that might come from obedience. I think we need this section of Psalm 19. I think it's important for us. I remember singing this section in a camp song that went through verse by verse from verse 7 through verse 10. And maybe y'all have sung it before. And then, interestingly, it was sung in the King James Version, which don't get me started on that. But it was a wonderful song, but I've sung it too much that, you know, I could probably recite this to you. And there's a danger in that thing that is common, that we lose a sense of value to it. And I think that's true about Scripture, because we can have Scripture all the time. Gone from us are the days when you couldn't have the Bible in your language. Now you can have your Bible in your language, whether you like the Word on the Street Bible or whether you like the KJV. And if you are a real purist, you can even get the authentic 1611 KJV with all of its mistakes. You have this plethora of Bibles and options that you have, and I think that within that plethora, we run the risk of losing the value, the sweetness, the reward that is found in Scripture. Because the psalmist reminds you that what you hold in your hands or what you're reading on your electronic device is a treasure. It's not merely another book, but it is something that you wouldn't trade for the finest, most refined gold. It is something that is more attractive to you than the sweetest, purest honey. It is something that is more rewarding than any accolade you could obtain. It reminds us why it is valuable. It gives us life. It gives us assurance and confidence. It teaches us the right and best way to live. It's more valuable than gold. It's more joyful than honey. It is its own reward. For we see the revelation of God written in Scripture, written in creation, and finally written in us. With all of this revelation, what is man to do? And so the psalm ends with instructions to us that appear again in negative and positive terms. Revelation causes David to muse on his own character. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. As he reflects upon the character of God, as he reflects upon God's word and his law, He looks at his own life and says, can I really understand myself? Do I really know what's going on within me? Can I, at the best of my ability, keep all of God's law? And he has to answer that question, no. Who can understand his errors? Who can know all of them? Who can count all of his sin? And he says, Lord, that is too big for me. And all I can do is come before you and plead with you to forgive where I have sinned and don't recognize it. And if that were enough, we would have a good idea of depravity. But David goes further. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. I want you to reflect on verse 13, because I think we can confuse the verse 13 and think that David is thinking that he doesn't commit presumptuous sins. And I would put it to you that that is not what David is saying. David is understanding that not only does he commit secret sins, but he commits presumptuous sins. And he is asking for the Lord's help to protect him from them. And you can tell that he is burdened with the fact that he does these things, because he adds, don't let them have dominion over him. Because he recognizes this reality about sin, that it has an addictive quality to it. He's not only susceptible to secret sins, but horror of horrors, he sins in rebellion, knowing that he is sinning against the law of God that he has just declared to be holy and right and good. He has this thing in his hand that is more valuable than the most refined gold, that is more attractive than honey, that is its own reward, and he sees it and he looks at himself and he says, woe is me, because I not only fail in this in ways I don't know, but in the ways I do know, it's even worse. Because I know what God's law tells me to do, and I don't do it. Oh Lord, break me from this addiction to presumptuous sin. Don't let them have dominion over me, for then by my repentance I will be upright. I will be innocent from the great transgression of continuing in those presumptuous sins. You see, in the history of Israel, do you not, how failure to do this brings about the exile? Israel didn't pray this prayer. Israel fell into these presumptuous sins of idolatry that they wallowed in, that did have dominion over them. They fell into that great transgression of abandoning their God and ended in disaster. That is the negative, but also there's a positive. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. This is the prayer of God's people who take his word seriously. Let all my deeds, let all my words, let all my thoughts be acceptable, be pleasing to you. What is acceptable? What is pleasing to the Lord? But that all our thoughts, all of our deeds, all of our words reflect the word of God. Be obedient to that holy law that he has just acclaimed. He says, with all of this reality of your revelation, may everything about me be in conformity to that reality. And then he goes to this in direct address to the Lord, my rock and my redeemer. My strength in the AV is bad. It should be rock. The word in the Hebrew is rock. They're just anthropomorphizing it, I guess. But the reason that it should be rock is because then I get to talk about Exodus 17. Because Exodus 17, if you roll your eyes, here we go through hoarding Exodus 17 again. Even the best biblical scholars will tell you Exodus 17 is exactly what David is thinking about here at the end of Psalm 19. Because it is the rock and the Redeemer that from which the water flowed in Exodus 17 that answered the question, is God with us or not? That is a part of this person that David is addressing. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, the one who provides for me, the one who delivered me, because it's all that Exodus idea coming into existence again. And yet, my friend, I must ask you, is he your redeemer? So you see, creation leaves you without an excuse for rejecting God, for rejecting the salvation that he has made possible for you in Jesus Christ. Scripture teaches you about the grace of Jesus, who became poor so that you, through his poverty, might be rich. And this declaration is made to you about the holiness of God, and the reality is we cannot live up to the holiness that he demands of us. And the law was never designed or written or given to give us the requirements that we should be able to meet that requirement. The law was given to show us how far we had fallen and how much we needed the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. This one who is our rock and our Redeemer, is he yours? Will you take hold of this Savior today? Brothers and sisters in Jesus, sometimes the hardest thing for us to do is to be honest with ourselves about ourselves. When we probably got to verse 12, we were okay, right? We get this idea that God is so great and his laws are so numerous. We would like for this to be the end of our confession, would we not? Lord, I know that I've sinned against you in some way today, because who can keep all your laws? I mean, really. So, Lord, cleanse me from all my secret sins. We would like for that to be the end, would it not? But David doesn't let us stay there. The psalmist is pushing us because, remember, Calvin is right. The psalms are the anatomy of every part of the human soul. And so David is pushing us further and further and says, no, that's not enough. You cannot just ignore the reality of what your sin is, that it is a presumption, that it is a rebellion against God. And we don't want to admit that. We don't want to admit that when we sin, we are actively rebelling against the God who has loved us, who has shown his glory in general revelation, and has given us this great treasure in his special revelation. We want to instead to see our sin as mistakes, acts of inadvertence. But God's word shows us the truth about ourselves. God's word calls us to repentance and faith in the forgiving power of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, this doesn't leave us without hope. But even in the reality of our presumptuous sins, we cry out to God, save us from them. Do not let them have dominion over us. Make us innocent as we turn back to you. For you see, the Lord who has established us and redeemed us is strong enough to keep us from these sins. But at the end, our heart's cry is echoed in that last verse. Let the words of our mouth, let the meditation, the thoughts, and the emotions of the innermost core of who we are be accepted in your sight, be pleasing to you, be in conformity with that valuable, holy, sweet word. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you with grateful thanks that this psalm reminds us of the way in which you have revealed yourself to your people. We confess how we have taken it for granted, how we have not dwelt in the reality of your holiness, how we have sinned presumptuously against you. And so we repent, O Lord, and ask that for your forgiveness, knowing that you will forgive us in Jesus when we truly repent and turn to you. turning away from our wicked ways, and crying out with new purpose that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our deliverer. Amen.